Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Last week we finished up verse 6 here. The context really is the immorality and sexual impurity. Let it not be named among you in the church, because you know that no immoral person is a Christian. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, fornicators and idolaters and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. Once one receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, regenerate, born again, there's a change, there's a new holy disposition in the soul. And the Bible actually concludes with this same important point, that unrepentant sinners will not receive the kingdom of Christ. Revelation 21:8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then 22:15, outside are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So heaven is for the righteous. Not only would the ungodly not want to be there, they would ruin it for everyone else. If the ungodly entered into heaven, they would open up bars and casinos and strip clubs. And it would kind of look like what it looks like down here, okay? But I mentioned this on the YouTube this week, that the new kingdom, or the new country that God is creating, is going to be populated with different people, people who have a new nature. In order for America to become a good country, what you really have to do is kill off all of the current citizens and replace them with new citizens. Otherwise, no matter what you do, everything's just going to go back downhill towards Sodom again. So how do we do that? Well, we don't do it through human weapons. We do it by the gospel, and that changes people from the inside out. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We're crucified with Christ, and so now we live in newness of life, and we kind of underestimate the change that takes place in regeneration. And so only the new people, the new creations, get to inherit the kingdom of Christ. Anyway, notice in the text here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, heaven is called both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. Reference to the deity there. Then chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. What kind of empty words? Well, in the context, those who are saying a Christian can live an immoral life, that there can be a Christian homosexual, there can be a Christian adulterer, there can be a Christian transgender, or a Christian pedophile. No, don't be deceived by those empty words. Have you ever noticed how often in the New Testament we read that phrase, do not be deceived? The do not be deceived verses. And it implies that Christians will tend to be deceived over whatever the particular context is. So some of those texts are like 1 Corinthians 3:18. Do let no man deceive himself. If anyone thinks he is wise in this age, he must become a fool. So don't be deceived by pseudo-intellectualism. And 1 Corinthians 6:9, as I read earlier, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So don't be deceived in regard to last time events. James chapter 1, verse 15, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing comes from above. And the idea is, don't be deceived in thinking that your temptations are from God. Oftentimes people justify their sin by saying, God brought it into my life. God put that woman in my life. Or God put that job into my life when it may not be the right thing to do. Anyway, also 1 John 3:7, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So if you look at the list of all of the do not deceive verses in the New Testament, most of them are over this one issue of dealing with those who claim to be a Christian but do not live a Christian life. So how come this is such a matter of deception for Christians? Why would we tend to be deceived in this regard? Well, we become foggy about this, I think, because we know that Christians fall into sin, right? And Christians struggle in the flesh. It takes time for a new Christian to learn and to grow. And Christians tend to be patient people, right? So we tend to tolerate Christians who live unholy lives. And we may even tolerate it in ourselves. But remember, we must distinguish between the Christian who says, I'm genuinely struggling to overcome this sin, and the other person who professes to be a Christian but is very comfortable in the practice of sin. You know, that person who may be a church member but is a womanizer and swears and cheats and is a materialistic idolater. Don't be deceived. That person has never experienced the new birth. And this is especially true in second and third generation Christians. Raised in the church, they know the language. And it's easy to think because they can speak the language and because they attend church that they have actually experienced Christ. But often, most often, they haven't. And so the only way to tell is to look at the fruit. Remember, when it comes to wolves in sheep's clothing, always look for the zipper in the costume. And that is the lack of Christian fruit. So, verse 5, Ephesians 5:5 tells us that no matter what a person professes, no immoral or impure person will have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Verse 6 restates this truth with a greater emphasis. Not only do they not have an inheritance in heaven, but the wrath of God abides on them. And there is no greater truth to lead someone to Christ than the truth that the wrath of God abides on him. Now, modernists in religion disbelieve and downplay the wrath of God. Instead, they insist that God is just love, that he doesn't have wrath, but that's not the biblical message. Jesus spoke of the wrath to come. John 3:36, he who does not believe in him, the wrath of God abides on him. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is mentioned 39 times in the New Testament. And salvation is all about being saved from the wrath of God. And until you believe that the wrath of God justly falls upon you, you will never become a Christian. So if you lock yourself in the room and meditate on Ephesians 5, 6 for a little while, and think about the fact that you are a son of disobedience and the wrath of God abides on you, you might just get it and actually become a Christian someday. So verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. If immorality brings the wrath of God upon the unsaved, of course a Christian should not participate with the sons of disobedience in those practices. The point is not just partaking of those sins, but do not partake with them. And so here we're reminded, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company is not just a rock band from the 1970s. It is referring to the sons of disobedience. I love those references because, you know what? Anyone's 40 and over laughs. Anyone's 40 and younger just looks at me like, what are you talking about? And it's here in verse 8 that Paul urges God's people to obedience by reminding them of their new status or their position in Christ. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Remember in chapters 1 through 3, Paul reminded the Christians of their new position in Christ. They're saints. They're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. They're chosen before the foundation of the world. They're predestined. They're redeemed. They're forgiven. They've obtained an inheritance. They've received the Holy Spirit. They were formerly dead. Now they're alive in Christ. You have been brought near to God. You're now part of the covenant and the promises. And it's all about trying to explain to believers what they now have in Christ. So here again in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul reminds the Christians of their new status. Before you're darkness, now you are light. What does that mean? Light is photons. So before you were non-photons, now you're photons. Light's just one of those illustrations in nature that really help us to understand spiritual metaphysical truths that we cannot see. You know, darkness is so illustrative of our sinful condition. I mean, it's cold, it's depressing. In darkness, you can't see reality, you stumble. It represents evil perfectly. And theologically, is evil a thing? No, it's a no thing. It is the absence of the good. It's not like it's got anything in itself, it's just the absence of what's good, and that's exactly what darkness is. There aren't dark photons and light photons. There's only light, and darkness is just the absence of photons. So, God made light and darkness in this world just so we can have an illustration of spiritual truth. And in the beginning, God separated between the light and the darkness. And he's still doing that today spiritually. And notice the description of heaven in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 22:5. And there will no longer be any night. James chapter 1, verse 17, God is the Father of lights. In him is no shadow at all. The title, The Children of Light, or rather, Light in the Lord, it packs a big message here. And we're to walk or live like a child of the light. And the rest of the chapter really springboards off of this whole idea that we're the people of light, the light being Christ himself. Verse 9, what is the fruit of that light? Well, it means living a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Verse 10, since we're children of the light, don't participate in deeds of darkness. Verse 13, expose evil through the light. Verse 14, it's a reminder that salvation is awakening from sleep and going toward the light. So we can call verses 9 through 14 the effects of the light or Christ's special lighting effects. But before we look at the details in verses 9 through 14, you know, a word needs to be said about this appeal to Christians to walk as children of the light. Christians do need to be encouraged to rejoice and to be confident in their new status. One of Paul's appeals to his young son in the faith, Timothy, was to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. And there's this tendency in new Christians to muffle their voice when they have to admit that they're a Christian. I hope nobody in the office finds out that I'm a Christian. And why are we ashamed of being sons of the light? Why do we let the world dictate to us our self-concept or dictate to us what is politically correct? We should be proudly saying, I'm a Christian because I'm a Christian. I live this way or that. I think a great example of a man who didn't appreciate his unique calling was Samson in the Old Testament. Remember, he kept wanting to go down to the Philistine camp. He was attracted to Tinseltown. He thought that that's where things were really happening. That's where the cool people were. And so he was always going down to the Philistines. And he was fooled by Tinseltown. He didn't realize what he had being called to be an Israelite, that he was to be God's light to this world. He was God's nation. He didn't realize what he had until he lost it. So stop being impressed and enticed by the darkness and remember that you are children of the light. Walk as children of the light. Notice the contrast in verse 6. You're either a son of disobedience or you are a son of the light. So which offspring are you? Now, what this means is defined in verse 9. Walking as children of the light consists of a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. These are very broad categories. But just think of it this way. The Christian is to be a good person filled with all goodness. Just generally thinking, there are bad people in the world and there are good people in the world. You're to be one of the good people. It's kind of obvious, but it needs to be said. Righteousness, you will live a morally upright life, and one of the fruit of being in the light is that you're of the truth. You're in the truth. It's not just referring there to telling people the truth as opposed to telling them fibs. It's really talking about your opinions and your worldview is in accordance with God's truth as opposed to the sons of disobedience who live in a satanic worldview, who live a life of lies. Those people who are in the light are good people, they're righteous people, and they are people of the truth. And walking as children of the light also means trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's an interesting statement. You would think that Paul would simply say, learn to please the Lord. But what about this word, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord? It sounds like Paul is saying you just need to give it a good old college try. Well, the idea here is really that the word is to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You may want to just put in the margin of your Bible beside that word, trying the word to discern. And this is an example where the NIV actually gets it right. They render this finding out what is pleasing to the Lord. So as children of light, our daily goal is to discover what God would have us to do. What is God's will in every moral, ethical decision? Do you ever notice that Christians have an affinity toward being ethicists? We always want to know what's the right thing to do in any given situation. We're always trying to judge right from wrong in business, in politics, in the family, in education, in teaching. Now, we got to be careful with that. We want to preach the truth in love. We don't want to become obnoxious in that, but it really is a good thing that Christians are always concerned about what is the right thing to do. When you're a child of the light, you're going to always be wanting to discern what is the will of God. Third, walking as a child of light means not participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even exposing them. Sounds very similar to verse 7. Do not participate the sons of disobedience. But here we have an additional injunction. Don't just refrain from participation, but expose and refute such deeds. Like they say in sports, the best defense is what? A good offense. You know, if the soccer team keeps the ball in front of the opponent's net, their own fullbacks and their goalie don't have a whole lot to do. But if you're not on the offense and you're on the defense and the ball is on your side of the field, there's a higher chance that the enemy is going to score. So the best defense is just have a really good offense. And so rather than just abstaining from sin, be active fighting sin. Rather than concentrating on negatives, do the positive. You know, don't just avoid the bars, but pray and evangelize the drunkards. Don't just steal, give to charity. Don't just stop lying, tell the truth. And we saw that in chapter 4. So for every sin the Christian should avoid, there is a positive response the Christian should be involved in. You got that? For every sin that you should be avoiding, there is a positive action you should be involved in. Now, verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So this sounds like Paul is telling Christians not to speak about certain sins. Bestiality, pedophilia, various homosexual practices, even what goes on in the back rooms, the strip clubs. But how is it that Paul is saying that we shouldn't say anything about such immoral sins, since Paul just said we're to expose such sins? Are we to be quiet, or are we to expose them? Well, the meaning of verse 12 is that the things that are done by people in secret are disgraceful to speak about, but nevertheless, we should expose them anyway. That's the meaning of the text here. Because our culture tries to bury and hide sinful behavior, that doesn't mean we should. And I can't help but think about, you know, the LGBT movement in America. I mean, the whole gay rights movement, from the beginning, it has been a cover-up. Very few people have really spoken up describing the gross immorality that takes place in the homosexual lifestyle. If they would actually show what is going on, people would be actually shocked. But people tolerate it. Sinners don't want to have their sin exposed. You know this text, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. People don't want the skeletons in their closet to come out. They want to project the image that they're good. Satan doesn't want to be exposed. So we have to remember that part of our evangelism in communicating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, part of it is actually making sin visible in addition to making Christ visible. To apply righteous standards, God's standards, on the culture. Now, the text says in verse 13, all things become visible when they're exposed by light. And simply means to expose sin and corruption wherever we find it, and that's the practice that Jesus recommended here. Matthew chapter 10, therefore do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body. Well, why would you say this? Well, because when you do this, you're going to start fearing those who want to kill you. See? So you see the context of why Jesus urges us to speak the truth and to expose sin, but don't fear, because that could be very dangerous in this world. So the text goes on to say, for everything that becomes visible is light. Now, what does that mean? It's a very confusing statement. But the idea here is that those who allow themselves to be exposed to the light, those who allow themselves to be illuminated and enlightened, will become light. It's a moral choice to let yourself become visible, or rather, let yourself become enlightened. And then Paul goes on to say, this is why the Bible says, awake, come to the light, and let the Messiah shine on you. Verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. When he uses this phrase, for this reason, it says, he's speaking about the Old Testament text, and he is given the overall meaning of texts such as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, or Isaiah 52, 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, or Isaiah 61, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 14 is not a Christian sanctification verse, as if Paul is telling Christians to wake up spiritually. Christians should wake up spiritually, but that's not what this text is saying. The sleeper is the unsaved man. But it's not referring to resting. It's a euphemism for death. Awake, sleeper, and do what? Arise from the dead. Remember chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? But God was rich in mercy. And even though you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, he made you alive together with Christ. So chapter 5, verse 14 is very similar to chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is speaking here about salvation. And Paul is describing salvation as Christ shining upon you. Christ is the light. And when he shines on you, you become light in Jesus. You become a child of the light. Now, let me just share with you some of the texts in the New Testament that describe Christians as now being in the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Acts 26:18, "To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God." John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light," or light of life. 1 John 2:8, "Which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." And John 12:36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." This is really throughout the entire New Testament, isn't it? Finally, 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So just as God said in Genesis, "Let there be light," in our salvation, God said to our souls, "Let there be light." And the light came on. And this text tells us that this light is in what? Earthen vessels. This earthly body. We have this treasure in earth. What's the treasure? Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The light of Christ is in us. We're saved. And as Christ's light is in us, we gradually become more like Christ through the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians also says this, "But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The reference here is to Moses, whose face began to glow because he was in the presence of God. In that tape we were watching this morning in Sunday school, R.C. Sproul series, R.C. Sproul made reference to this, the fact that Moses' shining, his glory wasn't intrinsic to him. It was the glory of God in him, shining through him. So we are now children of light because we have the light of life in us, Jesus Christ, and we're becoming light. Galatians 4:19. "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Even though we have Christ in us, even though we have the light in us, Christ, in a sense, is still being formed in us. Now, I was reminded of this week. I was reading something about an old toy from the 1970s put out by Kenner called the Chipaway. I don't know if any of you are younger, whether you ever got this toy. What it is a block of hardened wax surrounding a figure. And it came with a hammer and a chisel. And what the young person did was chip away at the block until the figurine was exposed. And the slogan was, "With chip away, anyone can feel like a sculptor." And it's like the old joke about Michelangelo and, you know, his statue of the David, that he took a block of stone and he chipped away everything that didn't look like David. And I thought that was a great illustration of sanctification. We have already fully Christ within us. He's there. All we have to do is chip away the old flesh and see Christ in us. And there would be the full image of Jesus Christ. And we should also point out the truth found in Ephesians chapter 5, that when you chip away the old flesh, not only do you see the image of Christ in us, but also the light begins to radiate as you chip away more and more of the flesh. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you are formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.